Welcome to the One Right Church podcast, where we will discuss what it's like to believe that you attend the only right church. My name is Mark Shaw, and I spent the first 45 years of my life in the Followers of Christ Church in Oregon City, believing I was in the One Right Church. Our hope is that by simply sharing our story, that we would urge people to look to the Bible for answers instead of their religious traditions. We want to encourage people to trust in Jesus for their salvation and not in attending the One Right Church. Let's get started. Welcome back, Scott.
Well, thank you very much.
I wanted to talk a little bit today about a book you said you were listening to. And
well, I did finish it.
You did?
Actually, between the time I told you about it and today.
Okay.
It was called The Soul of Shame, was the title of it.
The Soul of Shame.
And it was an okay book. I mean, as far as some go, it wasn't life-changing, but it raised the issue for me about shame and how, shame is largely the feeling that you are not good enough and that you don't measure up and then and that kind of thing. We've got some definitions maybe we'll talk about in a minute, but it made me think about how much of that I grew up with.
Yeah.
And then it reminded me of several conversations you and I had about how you grew up. And so since we're addressing how you grew up a little bit,
yeah.
might be
yeah.
good for us to talk about shame on this podcast. So
okay. Well, I think it probably would be, we've defined terms before, but it probably would be a good idea. I've always kind of thought of guilt and shame as kind of being the same thing. And so let me just say, is shame the same thing as guilt?
Well, there are, no, it's not. There are a number of differences, and some of them are just like here. I'm going to give you a definition. Some of the differences are entirely cultural. I mean, there are places in this world that are called, you know, you would consider shame honor cultures. And entire nations, even probably continents, are shame honor cultures, whereas ours is more of a guilt and forgiveness culture.
Okay.
And so when it's guilt and forgiveness, you think in terms of individuals. When it's shame, you think in terms of groups, or at least a person in those cultures thinks of groups, which is fine. And that's just to say their entire cultures are different, not just our definition.
Yeah.
I wanted just to say this is a little bigger than maybe we're making it by saying there's a definition, but a couple different definitions that you might help. I mean, one is shame is a feeling that washes over us and makes us feel so flawed that we question whether we're worthy of love, belonging, and connection. Mm. That's from Brené Brown in her book, Dare to Lead. And yeah, that book is really quite a book. I would put that above the one I just read the other day. But it's because it's really challenging about how much you get in your own way because of shame, because you're afraid that you're not worthy of love, belonging, and connection, so you get in your own way.
Okay.
Anyway, that I just thought that was real interesting.
Yeah.
And there's a sense in which I think all of us can, at some level, you almost have to be a psychopath to not have that feeling that makes you feel at least a little flawed so that you have a little question about whether you're worthy of love, belonging, connection.
Sure.
In fact, I'll just say, and we'll probably talk about this more another week, is that one of the things that she talks about and other people talk about is that narcissism is the opposite, is like the flip side of shame. In other words, when I say you have to be a psychopath not to feel flawed and in worry that you're worth, that's what a narcissist is somebody who doesn't feel flawed and doesn't feel unworthy of love and just is going to run over everybody because of that. So there is a function to it. In other words, it keeps us all from being psychopaths, you might say.
Right.
But it's nonetheless challenging to deal with. Another completely different book puts guilt and shame side by side. This is just what your question was. Guilt has to do with behavior, he says, while shame is a matter of identity. Mm-hmm. Guilt is tied to the sinful things I've done. Shame is a continuous experience of utter remorse over who I am.
Yeah.
And I think that that distinction between what I've done, objectively, I have done something wrong. I'm guilty of that. That's one thing.
Yeah.
But the fact that it burrows its way into my heart and I'm shaped by it.
Yeah.
That's shame.
Yeah.
Shame, you know, becomes a matter of identity. So.
Yeah. No, that's interesting. That was the one that really helped me as I was looking through these. Because I would hear this statement growing up when we'd hear that somebody had gotten into trouble at Followers, and you always heard whenever somebody got into trouble. I really think it may have been kind of a shame, honor culture there at Followers. I need to dig into that more, but it feels like it was based on my experience there. But I would hear this all the time. What kind of person would do something like that? And that's really speaking more to the identity part. It's that there's something wrong with that person that caused them to do that wrong
rather thing. Than something with the behavior.
Yeah, rather than what they did was wrong. And so...
And it's a short... Sometimes it's a short jump, isn't it?
Yeah.
And that's, I think, the thing that, catches us off guard and kind of why you said you always thought of them as the same thing, because sometimes they're not very far away from each other.
Right.
But I think, you know, if you're a parent or if you're thinking about it, you're going to want to be kind of careful about how you talk to children and how you begin to develop their sense of identity about the things they do wrong, because all children do, of course. And, you know, shame on you, you're a bad boy, is kind of a shaping statement.
Yeah.
A shaming statement, I should say.
Yeah.
Shapes and it shames. Whereas, that was the wrong thing to do there. Let's talk about how you can change that.
Right.
Would be a little bit different. So.
And for me, I'll just say for me, as a kid growing up, it just made me want to be more sneaky.
Like, more of a bad boy. No, You're really a bad boy.
No, I don't think I'd ever really get that. Nobody that knows me probably really thought of me that way, but
probably not.
But I just didn't want to get caught doing anything wrong because I didn't want people to think I was a bad person.
It wasn't
that I was afraid of, you know, or even ashamed of what I had done.
Mm-hmm.
It was just that I didn't want people to think I was a bad person. So, yeah, this will be interesting, and I'm looking forward to talking about it over the next.
Well, see, one of the things you just admitted to was trying to amend or change your behavior so that you wouldn't, you know, be a bad kid.
Right.
And one of the things Brené Brown says in her book is that shame is not a compass for moral behavior.
Right.
In other words, one of the things it is really the wrong instrument to use to try and get people to change their moral behavior. I mean, it works, but it works and does a lot of damage, like swinging a club that does damage, though it may, you know, beat something down at the same time.
Yeah.
And so that is a real thing, that you don't want to do the wrong things, so you change, but that's rough.
Yeah, yeah. Well, some of the ways that I saw this kind of play out in my life was, and we've talked about it on here before, but when people would have some kind of a moral failure, then they would have to stand alone at church, or they would have to sit in a designated spot at church, and you knew if someone was sitting on that bench, they had done something wrong, and after hearing so many times what kind of person would do something like that, I wasn't even wondering what they did as a kid. It was just, oh, that's a bad guy. Like, it's so I really think it was more shame than guilt, I think, as I think through this. But
well, and that was an attempt to warn the group or to, you know, keep the group from making the same mistake, and a way of shaming that person to comply with the group's, you know, identity too.
Yeah.
Which is a shame tool. I mean, that's the way shame works.
Yeah. Yeah. To help them to get back in line and to, you know, deter people from making the same mistake, like you said. Another big one that I thought of was if you got into trouble with your girlfriend before you got married, then you don't get a church wedding then. You have to get married at in someone's backyard or something like that. And then these things, as I'm saying this, like that follows people for the rest of their lives. Like they become one of the people that they didn't get to have a church wedding. And that it's just like, it just seems like such a shame thing.
It becomes part of who they are.
It's part of their identity. And And so that one was another big one. And then I remember this as a young kid, but people would be, I heard a lot of stories, but I witnessed a couple of times people would be rebuked soundly from the pulpit in front of everyone at church, kind of called out. And I remember as a kid, I still remember who those guys were and some of them had to go up on the pulpit during a church meeting and apologize to the whole church for what they had done. Some of them had to sit there meeting after meeting, during the whole church service. And I don't know what else that is but shame, like to shame that person.
Right.
So
that is it's stressful for me to hear you say that.
Yeah,
really.
I'll bet.
So they would, whoever was behind the pulpit would kind of point at people, call them.
Oh, yeah, by name.
Oh,
yeah.
Dear.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, and it was.
Yeah, we don't need to talk about this. This has nothing to do.
Yeah.
I mean, this is like, oh, my goodness, that is.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's completely kind of a shame-based way of going about things.
Yeah.
And so that's, wow.
Yeah, and then just, I mean, the stories just went on. The stories lasted for generations of those people. My grandpa, in fact, was one who was repeatedly rebuked from the pulpit. And then the story that I was always told as a kid was that somebody went to Walter and said, you got to lay off of Jerry a little bit. That was my grandpa's name. You got to lay off of him. And Walter's response was, you don't need to worry about him. He can take everything that I can give him and he'll be better for it. And that was the that was the response that we got. But all I knew as a kid was that people were always talking about how my grandpa was repeatedly rebuked from the pulpit, and that just kind of became his identity, part of his identity.
Well, some of it is that, and really all of us generationally experience this because that's kind of the way things were in the 50s and 60s, right? I mean, not to say that happened in every church,
sure,
but that there was a lot of that kind of calling out of people, I think, and harshness in other places besides just there. But I think it does last. You're right, and it has an effect on I mean, I promise you 100%, the way my grandpa treated my dad had everything to do with how my dad treated me.
Sure,
and things just trickle down like that for sure.
Yeah. Yeah, and then the other thing I just thought of was, I think, and maybe this will be more to talk about in a future episode, but whenever it did come out that someone got into some kind of trouble, had some kind of failure, that would usually result in a house full of people coming over to, intervene. It was really strange. I was completely used to it, and it wasn't strange at the time, but it seems really strange to me now that that's what would happen. Like the most private of things that should just be handled whatever, between a husband and wife or within a family, it would involve a whole bunch of people coming over, dozens of people coming over. And I'm probably underestimating with that number, but
really,
a lot of people would come over and give them. And part of it was you gotta know how far to beat that person down over what they had done, but not too far, because then at some point you've got to start building them back up again. But that was the process. You've got to shame them, mm-hmm. and then eventually build them back up. But these things, even after they go through the process and they go through the follower version of repentance and they stand by themselves for the right amount of time and all this thing, this is all part of the process that you go through. But even after they successfully do all those things, they're still it's still part of their identity that they did this, because
everybody knows.
Nobody does anything that everybody doesn't end up knowing about.
Hmm. And so, and see, what you've just done there is you've said two things.
Mm-hmm.
And I think this is probably what we'll talk about the next couple of times, is you've said, first of all, that what they've done becomes part of their identity,
mm-hmm.
because of this, you know, way of approaching it, which is shame-based.
Yeah.
So shame has a way of shaping who they become.
Mm-hmm.
And then you've also said several times about how many people are involved,
yeah.
which has to do with how shame functions in a group.
Yeah.
And so essentially it is a belonging. One of the things that is so hard about shame is that it's a belonging thing. Just personally, I don't feel like I belong.
Yeah.
Then when I get into a situation like you've been describing and other people tell me I don't belong, well, then it's just a whole different ballgame.
Yeah.
But both of those, the individual and the group aspects to shame, are probably worth exploring at more depth. And so I think maybe we should do that the next couple of weeks. But
yeah,
I do want to just say the Bible talks about this a lot. You and I were talking about this before we turned on the microphones, but Jesus came into shame, honor, culture.
Okay.
And so much of the language of the Bible is shame and debt.
Yeah.
And dishonor. Those mm-hmm. are kind of three pieces that go together. And then there's honor and on the other side, and glory.
Okay.
And so there are those aspects. And if you look at any of those words, they're all over the Bible.
Yeah.
Really.
Yeah.
And just as well as the opposite kind of thing. And I just want to start, because this is so meaningful to me. And really, I probably read the Bible when I was a kid and didn't notice it. Maybe because I was so full of shame that I didn't even think about it. But
right.
At Jesus' baptism, Jesus begins his public life with words of affirmation. Words of affirmation are the opposite of shame. So Jesus is baptized, and a voice, you know, dove comes down, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And see, hearing "I am well pleased" is such an affirming, and it's an anti-shame thing to say.
Yeah.
And so essentially what God was telling everyone was that I accept my Son. My Son is well-loved, and I'm well-pleased. In other words, there's not a danger of him being pushed to the outside because of his behavior.
Right.
He belongs to me. So just even in the way that God the Father relates to God the Son, it is free of shame. And then, I just love... We're at the time of this recording, looking forward to Good Friday, and talks about, and in 1 Corinthians 1, talks about the cross and how the cross represents the power of God for salvation, how it represents the opposite of what the world would expect, and It just says in 1 Corinthians 1:27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. So, I mean, the foolishness of the cross is, you know, it shames the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And so if people looking for wisdom and strength had a real hard time with the Messiah being on the cross.
Right.
And believing that he was really who he said he was, because nobody would put themselves through that. That's just completely ridiculous.
Yeah.
And so Jesus did that. In fact, he went to the cross, but it also, Hebrews chapter 2 tells us, or Hebrews chapter 12 tells us why he went to the cross. It's after talking about faith and running the race, is looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. This is why he went to the cross, right?
Yeah.
Despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God.
Yeah.
And so the cross here is, first of all, it's meant to shame the wise. It's meant to shame the strong. It is a shameful thing.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, Jesus looks at the cross and despises the shame. He said, you know what, it's going to, the joy afterwards is going to be worth the shame.
Yeah.
And so he endured that, despised the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so the great hope for Christians is that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The great hope for those of us who grew up, you know, sort of with wave after wave of shame, is that we have a Savior who was accepted by his Father, who went to the cross, despising the shame, and his very death on the cross put to shame the wise and the strong, so that we might then be accepted by God. And the gospel can, the good news of the cross can be explained not merely in terms of guilt and forgiveness, like you've maybe so often heard, Jesus can forgive my sins. That's a the kind of language there, but you could explain it in terms of shame and honor, where, you know, the our problem is that we dishonor God.
Right.
And Jesus despised that dishonor or that shame, went to the cross, and essentially paid our debt so that we then could be accepted again by God, and God's honor is restored. So, you know, what's going on in the cross has everything to do with honor and shame, even though we don't talk about it in those terms. But I think this is a super fascinating topic, and I spent much of my life struggling with this without having words for it. And that's kind of one of the reasons that I hope to talk about it here for a few more weeks.
Right. Yeah, that'll be great. And that you mentioned a couple of examples of Jesus and shame. And the Romans 10:11 says that, for the scripture says that not only Jesus, but everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.
Exactly.
So if that shame is just feels like part of your identity, if that's where you find your identity is just in that shame, the way to escape that is by trusting in Jesus. And the Bible promises that we will not be put to shame.
Yeah, I think it's worth reading more than you just said, right?
Yeah.
I mean, you just said, you won't go to shame, but listen to this.
Yeah.
This is Romans 10, chapter 10, verses 10 through 13. For with the heart one believes and is justified. With the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, will not be put on that, you know, shameful spot at church, will not be put down, will not be called out. But, and then it says, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.
Yeah.
So that's, again, I'm glad you brought this verse up, because that's just such an invitation to really to get rid of shame by believing on Jesus.
Yeah. I don't know of another way to get rid of shame other than through Jesus. I can't think of
I don't think there is another way.
I don't think there is another way to get rid of shame.
Right. And even for people who believe, I'll just say, it remains a struggle. But the fact that Jesus took it, I mean, it's a struggle to believe that Jesus actually dealt with it.
Yeah.
And but nonetheless, you're right. There is no other way.
Yeah. Yeah, that's great. Well, I do want to, before we do the hymn here, I would just want to remind everyone that we're probably, last year we took a break about this time and we didn't tell anybody and I kind of got in trouble for it, but I don't want to feel shame about that. So I want to...
People tried to shame Mark.
They did.
This, yes.
They did. But we'll probably just start going to like a every other week schedule. And so...
Be patient with us if you would.
And
we're not planning to go anywhere.
Yeah.
We're going to plan to come back, but maybe a little less often.
Yeah. All right. Well, we would sing the song, Does Jesus Care? And I think it really speaks to this shame topic. The first verse says, Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long. The chorus says, Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. And then the third verse says, Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? And I think that speaks to that shame.
The experience of shame, doesn't it?
Yeah, and Jesus does care, and he's there to take it away if we just put our trust in him.
Great. Thank you for that.
Thank you. Well, hopefully this has been helpful. If you have questions or comments or a topic that you would like us to cover, you can reach us at comments@onerightchurch.com. And for more information, you can visit our website, www.onerightchurch.com. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next time.